Good morning. For one of the few times, probably, I can go down here than we had. I saw on the rooftops, and we had none. So that was nice that it was a nice drive down this morning. Just one thing I want to draw your attention to. I want to thank those who last week went and spoke with one of the elders. We had a few volunteers to help out in Sunday school. We still need a few more. So if the Lord lays it upon your heart to be open to such a ministry, we have young ones that are wanting to learn, and we need to pass on the faith to them. So I pray that you'll think of that and take some time and speak with them, and that we'll soon be able to at least begin that rolling of the stone of the inertia to get things going and be able to open up some children's ministries here on a Sunday morning for the kids. Okay, let's begin in prayer. Father, we just thank you for an opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for your word and how it speaks to our hearts, and it speaks to the different places we find ourselves in life. So this morning, as we open it up, I pray that you will soften our hearts, open our minds, and that we might be challenged and think of how this works in our lives and what we can do in response to it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you've been following along with me, we have been going through the little purpose statement, vision statement, your covenant on the front with one another, and we've come to the end. We're coming to evangelism. So this is the last week we'll be dealing with that particular statement. Have you ever asked the question, now what? Sort of scratched your head and said, now what? I've asked that myself many times. Last year, I decided to build an outdoor table, and I had this sort of vision in my mind, and I sketched it out on a piece of paper. I then went to the bank to take out a second mortgage after I figured out how much it was going to cost me to do a little table, and then made my way to Home Depot. And as I made my way to Home Depot, I had a list of all the supplies I would need to be able to build this little table. Picked up the supplies. And man, that cost of lumber must be three times what it was a year ago. I was just shocked by the sticker price. Once I got over the sticker price, I returned home with my supplies, set them out in my wood shop, and said, okay, I can begin now. So I looked at the sketch I had made, I measured things out, measured twice, so I only had to cut once, measured them out, watched my little scribble, and I started to piece it together. The only problem I had is every once in a while I would cut something and I'd lay it down on the table and I'd go, now what? Because the vision of what the table would look like in my head was much different than what I had scribbled down on a piece of paper. But I managed to muddle my way through, eventually finished the table. It turned out okay. It was used on our back patio and it served its purpose and it held up and it's still there today. So I was pleased with that. But I can't tell you how many times I've sat through conferences that I attended for work, or even some Christian conferences that I've been to over the years. And at the end of all, I look at myself and I say, now what? What am I supposed to do with this? It was great information. It was a good day or a good event or a good hour or a good webinar. But now what? Perhaps you felt that after sitting through a seminar or training session for work. When they're all finished, you just look and go, okay, that was okay, but now what? What do I do with this? I can imagine this question of now what was a popular one with the disciples. I can imagine that was something that came to their mind often as they watched Christ, especially at the end of the 3 years. The now what? What's next? Turn with me to Matthew 28. And in Matthew 28, we begin to discover the now what. Christ begins to answer that question for us. For a little history, remember how this all started? This all started on the shores of Galilee. And as Christ walked along on the shores of Galilee, he called people to himself. He called his disciples, and as he called the disciples, he gave them a mission. Come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Now, if that little statement didn't give away his whole mission right there, I don't know what would have. Then he began to teach the people and teach the disciples. And as he taught the people in the nation of Israel, crowds began to gather. The disciples afterwards would have the opportunity to ask questions. What did Jesus mean when he said this? And those conversations as they walked, those conversations around the table, they did life together. How sweet it must have been to walk with the Lord and to ask questions and to sit around and eat with him, to do life with the very Lord that created them and created the land that they walked on and walked through. Their journey would take them throughout Israel. It would take them through Samaria, Decapolis, Phoenicia, Syria, Perea. They had a purpose. There in front of them was the Messiah. The Messiah had come, and now they had the news to share with all. They had a leader, and they were following him. Jesus was bringing in the kingdom of God, and how much better that would be than sitting under the rule of Rome, and to be a part of all that was taking place. Towards the end of the 3 years with Christ and walking with him, some of his teachings, though, became a little fuzzy for them. He talked of change to come. But not to worry, life overall was good, especially the last Passover that they had shared together. That Passover in Jerusalem, what an evening that must have been. Jesus, even though he drifted off a little bit into talking about death and what was possibly going to happen to him, life was still good. They hadn't fully grasped his teachings just yet. Things were okay. They were together. They were sort of a large family. And that was good. At least it was good until Judas made his way into the Garden of Gethsemane with a mob from the Sanhedrin in tow. Once that kiss on the cheek happened, it all changed. Events began to unfold at a dizzying pace. Can you picture it? The Sanhedrin arrested Jesus. Peter cut off the ear of one man. Jesus put it back on. They only took him. The disciples were left alone. They all scattered, but Peter. Peter followed Jesus at a distance to watch. Then came the trials. First the Jewish council, then Herod and Pilate. Then the news that Judas had hung himself. The people cry for the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus when given a choice. Jesus is given over to be crucified on a cross. The world goes dark. He dies. He's buried in a borrowed tomb. It is here that we enter the story in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. And I can only imagine how many people, not just the disciples, but how many people were asking, now what? They took the Lord and stuck him in a buried tomb. Our entrance point is a Sunday morning. Mary and Mary Magdalene had been to the grave and it was empty. Peter and John had been and it was empty. The guards had made their way back into town and had reported to the council of a risen Savior. Of a risen Jesus. They didn't count him as Savior, but a risen Jesus. The council instructed them to lie. It was a cover-up. How in the world could a ragtag team of fishermen and a tax collector break into a tomb, carry off a body without it being noticed? The disciples were left with instructions. Those instructions were to meet Jesus in Galilee. Matthew 28, 16 and 17, we read, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. A couple of comments here. We're not told the exact location of the meeting. We know that this isn't the ascension, because the ascension happened where? On the Mount of Olives, outside of Jerusalem. This is one of a dozen recorded appearances of the risen Savior. The last thought, some doubted, or were doubtful, or hesitated, depending on the translation that you have. Was that some of the 11 that were doubting, or were doubtful? Was that of the 11 disciples remaining? Or was it someone else? Some believe this appearance to be that, referencing from 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, where Paul talks about a group of 500 people or more seeing the risen Savior. They saw Jesus all at the same time. The wording used in the early part of chapter 28, the terms brother and disciple, are broad terms. The original message, and don't take this wrong, I couldn't word this properly, but the original message was given to a few ladies. And the message, they were told to go tell the disciples and the brothers. There was no limitation to who they were telling, just those that would follow Jesus. So with no specific limitation, we have the idea that this was a much broader audience at this point than just the 11 disciples. And amongst that group, amongst that audience, there were some that doubted. There were unsure. Is this really Jesus? Is he risen physically from the grave? Is it a spirit? I can imagine the many questions that some of them may have had. The scripture continues in verse 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And then the book ends. What struck me looking at those three verses is how often all is used. All is used three times, once in each of the verses. In verse 18, all authority. In verse 19, all nations. Verse 20, observe all things. Let's start by looking back to verse 18. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Or you might say it this way, as the New Living Translation said, Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth." Very similar to a thought out of Revelations that John wrote, Revelation 17:14. "But the Lamb will defeat them because he is Lord of all lords and King of all kings." Matthew touches on the authority of Christ a few times in his book. In 9:6 of Matthew, we learn that Christ has the authority to forgive sins. Later in Matthew 26, 63, and 64, we learn the concept of the authority that he has to judge the world. And here we talk about all authority. And it's important. His authority is the reason why is all that this proclamation rests on. It's his authority to which we will send out or be sent out or be commissioned here. It's on his authority that we are told to go make disciples. And that includes you and I this morning, that we are to go make disciples. And it's in his authority we can rest assured that as we go about making disciples, he is going with us. A poor example of this might be drawn from what I used to do, working as a community financial counselor. So people would come in, and they'd have to sign a bunch of papers. So we'd hand them a piece of paper, and they'd sign away their authority so we could talk to their creditors and sometimes to the government of Canada. And as they signed that, I had assurance that as I spoke on their behalf, either to creditors or to the government of Canada, that I would be treated as a representative. I was their representative on their behalf to these people. In this world, believers can go about the Father's business with assurance that He's there with you every step of the way. No matter what, we are called to be His ambassadors. I know I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but we'll come back to that. But we know that we have that authority, and He has the rightful authority. But how does this impact me? What do I do with this? Because at this point, as they're listening, all they know is, okay, Jesus is telling us He has this authority, and we know. We know He has authority. We've walked with Him. We've watched Him. Look at verse 19. Because of this authority, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Something I learned in seminary was whenever you see a therefore, you need to look for the wherefore. And verse 18 is verse 19's wherefore. Jesus is saying, because I have this authority, I want you to go. Remember the mission at the beginning? When He called the disciples were to be fishers of men. Verse 19 is the commissioning of the disciples, and as the representatives of all that were there that day, all the disciples that would follow them. Each of us are to be fishers of men. And I think sometimes when we talk about evangelism, we overthink evangelism. And we assign certain things to that term. So oftentimes when we say evangelism, we have visions in our mind of Billy Graham or the new generation, his grandson, Will Graham. But that's not what we're talking about here. Jesus is not asking you to be Billy Graham or Will Graham. Sure, some people will be called to fish with nets. And they'll have a large platform. They'll have the ability to reach out and to speak to many people at once. But we're all called to be fishermen. So while some reach out with nets to fish, others will have a string, a hook, and a bamboo pole. And that's okay, because we are just called to be fishermen. That is what we're supposed to do. Look again at verse 19. The ESV reads this way, go therefore. A better rendering to this, to help us understand a little bit better, might be in your going or having gone. The assumption here is that you will go. As a disciple, there is an assumption here that you will go. Why is the assumption there? Well, John 14, 15 tells us why. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the assumption is you will go. But what does it mean to go? Are we all to sign up with a mission agency and hit the field, go to some faraway place? Go might best be defined by a word that we don't use too often anymore, and that's the word traverse. So I decided to search up some synonyms for traverse. Here's the result. Travel across, travel over, cross, journey over, make one's way across, pass over, go across, wander, roam, range. So while the thought isn't that each of us have to join a mission agency and go to some unique place in the globe, the thought is that as we journey in our daily life, as we go about our daily business, you and I go with a purpose, with a mission. Therefore, in your going, make disciples of all peoples. What does the command make disciples mean? Well, in the Greek, it's translated teach. From the Greek, it's translated teach in the King James. Most other translations use to make disciples or disciple. The concept is not just a one-time thing, but it's a constant. It isn't that you become a member of a group and you're in. The concept is you're an active member. This is tough because I have relatives that claim to be believers but don't follow anything. So I will not give assurance to any person who has said that they've trusted in Christ but they don't follow his teachings. There's no change or they walk away. Ultimately, it's God to judge what's happened. But in my dealings with people, the only assurance I have of someone's salvation is a growing relationship, that there's fruit there, and there's a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And they're growing that fruit, and they're fellowshipping with believers, and they're growing in those relationships. Well, what do we teach? Well, first, we must teach the cross. Christ crucified for our sins, his death, his burial, and then his victorious resurrection. Now, this may not be the exact starting point. So we have to remember today, our culture is biblically illiterate. So when we share with people, we need to get rid of church lingo, Christianese as some people call it. We need to assume that they have no Sunday school background, because the vast majority do not. Don't think of someone accepting the message of the cross as a moment in time. For many, it's more of a process as God draws them and as you share with them. It's more of a process of time. Too often we think that I'll share the gospel, I'll read John 3:16 to them and they'll come to Christ. That's not how it works. Think of God drawing them and you working with them and spending time with them. For someone to become a disciple, yes, eventually the basis of salvation has to be taught. And they at some point have to embrace the cross. And a sign of embracing the cross is a growing relationship with God and Christ, a growing relationship with the church, God's people. But it can be a process over time before they come to faith in Christ. Next, making disciples of all peoples or ethnos. All peoples everywhere, regardless of their location, ethnicity, income, all people. People in Forest, people in Arcona, people in Tedford, people in Kettle Point, people in Warwick, people in Sarnia, Strathroy, and even London. People in Finland, Russia, China, Jordan, Turkey, Iran, Ghana, and Rwanda. We live in an age where people from all over the world are coming here. And as they come here, we need to make them feel welcome. Welcomed in our neighborhoods. And if they come to our churches, we need to make them feel welcome here too. And that may mean changing things up a little. It may mean on a Sunday morning worship team, there could be a different instrument that we're not used to, that perhaps they used in their worship in their home country. It might mean that we should learn a different worship song, not in English, but in their language, to come alongside of them as they reach out to their own ethnicity and language group. We are to reach out to all people. All peoples means people of different abilities, economic classes. Working with individuals who are socially challenged can be hard. Physical disabilities can present challenges. People who suffer from mental health, anxiety issues. Working in a community financial agency helped me to grow. It was challenging. It was challenging to speak into different communities. It is some very rough neighborhoods in London. Working with an abused women's group, where the women's group was embedded in a local former high school, but I would have to go and introduce myself to the front desk and say, "Hi, I'm Robert. I'm here to speak about finances." And a call would be made on a cell phone, and someone would wander down to get me, and they always took me to the room a different way through this. I could never find myself there. And it was all for the protection of the ladies that were in that group. It means going to them. Learning to deal with the hard to love people, the grumpy ones, the ones with body odor issues, with mannerisms out of the norm, or a lifestyle that would be counterculture to what we'd find in Scripture. The command for us is to go to all these people to make disciples. And it can be hard. It can push us out of our comfort zone to speak with people that aren't like us. But we are commanded to go, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. See, once a person accepts the gift of God, once they accept salvation, then part of the process of making disciples is the obedience in baptism. As they follow baptism, it's a proclamation of their own personal faith in the saving work of Christ. The public baptism occurs so others can hear the gospel. Their friends, their neighbors, the community at large can see Christ at work. And no, Matthew 28 is not a formula. So every time you baptize somebody, you do not have to say, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Look back into Acts and go through when they baptize there. Acts 2, Acts 18, Acts 10, and Acts 19. Not once do they use that formula. They just say, we baptize you in the name of Jesus. So that's not what's being said here. What's being said is that when someone comes to Christ and they accept that free gift of salvation, part of the disciples' process is that they're baptized. They make that proclamation to their friends and their community that something has changed in their life, that they are different. We've already touched on the fact that discipleship is an ongoing process. Verse 20 confirms this for us. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I like how the NLT renders this verse. Teaching these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Learning of God, how to keep his commandments, it's a lifetime pursuit. So as you teach new believers, you'll find yourself looking at God's word differently, from fresh eyes, a new perspective. That's why ministries in churches are so great. Teaching children Sunday school is a wonderful thing to do because it opens your eyes up again to the wonder of all that God has done for us. I grew up about an hour's drive or less from Niagara Falls. I love to go to the falls. We went there a lot as a kid. I went there a lot early in my life, spent time there. I really enjoyed it. Even more so, I enjoyed taking people to the falls. When Marjorie and I were first married, I took her to the falls numerous times. Oh, I didn't know this existed. They've got a lot of new stuff there that I don't know as well. I mean the old stuff. The old stuff on some parts of Clifton Hill are great. And then there's Dufferin Islands, and there's going underneath to see the falls. There's all kinds of things. And it was so great. When I worked with a Christian mission group out of the States, we came up to Canada for a while. And I took all these Americans that had never seen the falls before. And they were in awe. Well, that's what it's like when we bring new people to Christ and we take the time to disciple them. We see things from a different perspective. And allows us to refresh our eyes, to refresh our hearts, to see all that God has done for us. It's like when you have your children and they do simple things that we take for granted. And you go, wow, they can do that now. First time, one time we had friends from Ghana, Africa. We had picked them up on a Sunday morning for church. And it was the first snowfall of the year. And their little boy, who I'm still friends with and now lives in Canada, and I think he's almost 30 now, went running out that morning. And he looked around. He says, Daddy, Daddy. I said, what? Who spread all the sugar around? And his eyes were in wonder as he encountered snow for the first time. So that's what it's like when you get an opportunity to disciple people. You get a chance to see things from a different perspective. The book of Matthew ends on a reassuring note for us. a promise that Jesus is with us always. We don't have to do this alone. When we share with a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, he is with us. Now, don't get me wrong. There may be consequences. That doesn't mean there might not be consequences or persecution. We can just be assured that he is with us. I'm not able to say a lot about this story, but I know a person who at work, it's actually a setup, but who at work, they had a colleague that didn't follow a biblical lifestyle in regards to sexuality, approached them outside of sort of at work, but not during work, if I can say it that way, asked them some questions. So they shared their belief in Christ and some of the things that it meant in their life. That coworker went to management and lied about how it took place. The person sharing their faith got fired. But has God left them? They'll tell you no. God's been beside them the whole way. So are there costs to sharing at times? Yes, there are. But that doesn't mean God leaves us. He is always there. When Marjorie and I were first married, we picked these verses as sort of our philosophy for our marriage as a couple and for life. And it may seem odd to some people, but these were the verses that we landed on. That as a couple, and we shortened it up, as a couple, we were going to be making disciples by touching lives. That was our theme for us. So how do we make disciples? Well, first by going. By going about in our daily lives. And whatever we do, wherever God has planted you. And second, we need to touch lives. We need to interact with people outside the kingdom. In 2016, Gary McIntosh from Biola University wrote a book, Growing God's Church, How People Are Actually Coming to Faith Today. In his study, he found that 60% of those people that came to Christ came through a family member or a friend, somebody that they did life with. Another 17% found their way to knowing Jesus Christ through a staff member at the church, and not the pastor. We're talking about secretaries, interns, Sunday school superintendents, small group leaders, and others. I found that interesting. Almost a full 20% find their own way to church. And studies now show that in our digital age, more and more people are finding their way because of online presence, a website, Facebook, live streaming. I sat through a conference earlier this year, or was a webinar earlier this year, and I was fascinated to hear that when Walmart went digital big, one of their questions was, is this going to take people out of our stores? The answer was no. As they went digital, they found it actually drove more people to their stores. But back to that 60% number. They respond because of a friend or a family member. So wisdom says, for you and I, for evangelism, we need to get out there and to make friends. We need to be touching lives. We need to let people know that we care. Ask God for an opportunity. I don't think we need to kick down any doors, but don't be shy of letting people know you're a believer, letting them know about your faith. Talk about it normally. When I worked at Family Service and at Pure Later Courier for a while, when I coached, when people would ask about weekends, I knew what to expect. I knew I was going to hear about the party they went to or this or the other thing. And when they talked to me, they soon knew that if they asked me that question, they're going to hear about the youth group I worked in. They were going to hear about what happened in a Sunday morning service. Now, I wasn't being irritating with them. They would ask me. I would just share naturally what happened. I would share with coworkers. I would share with the parents that I coached with. And it was just a natural part, and they came to expect it. I mean, at one point, when I worked for the courier company, if someone passed away, I'd be working out on the floor, and all of a sudden, I get a tap on my shoulder, and I'd say, yeah, clean up a little bit. You're going to a funeral home. So they actually paid me to go to a funeral home with one of the managers to go and and comfort somebody and to pray with them right in the middle of my shift. Then we're done, they'd drive me back and I'd go back out on the floor again. We need to learn to share naturally in our lives. How do you involve yourself in your community to touch lives with people around you? Do you coach sports? Do you work at the food bank? Do you help prepare taxes? How do you love the unlovable? I really believe people don't care what you have to hear until they know that you care for them. And we're not talking about becoming a project. People don't want to be a project. They don't want to be your project. They want to know that you care for them as a person. I once had neighbors who approached this differently, and they saw people as a project. So they would talk with people, and when they talked with people, they would want to get them to say the sinner's prayer. And when they said the sinner's prayer, they'd go, yes, another one in the kingdom. And then they'd move on. But I know one of those people that they talked to, and they have no idea what they did. No one's discipled them. They didn't understand what was going on. That's not what disciple making is all about. It takes time. Once in a while, you'll find someone come along your path who's already ready. Somebody's done the hard work, and you start sharing with them, and they're ready to pray. And that's great. And then you pick up the responsibility, and there's all kinds of materials out there to help you disciple somebody. There's so much there to work with people. So don't fear about making disciples. You may feel unworthy. That's okay. We all feel unworthy. But what a privilege it is to share your faith, to watch someone grow in Christ, to see them turn their life over. My real concern is that too often we treat evangelism more like the, if you're familiar with the Primitive Baptist Association, they don't believe in evangelism, corporate or personal. They just think if someone's going to get saved, they're going to walk through the door of the church and say, hey, I got saved last night. But that doesn't go with what we learned in Matthew. We were told to go and to make disciples. Matthew 9, 35 through 38 reads this. Jesus traveled through the towns and villages of that area, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into the field." I don't know how anybody cannot look around our world today as a believer and not have compassion. Look at the crazy laws that they pass. Look at them pursue some of the philosophies of this world. Anxiety and depression continue to mount up as far as numbers go. The anxiety and depression in our young people, in our elderly, is huge. I think of Britain. Depression with elderly in Britain is so bad now that they have tested a pilot where their mail carriers check up on elderly people on the route on a regular basis just to make sure they're connected with the community. That's sad. How can we not have compassion on what's going around us? Somehow our social network apps, they haven't created a better community. Rather, they've emboldened people to say things that they would never say face-to-face. People create false profiles to show a life they would like to live, not the one that they are living. How many people feel jealous of others that they follow online? While legislators deal with the destruction that social media has had on young people, I believe social media has had a destructive force into the lives of adults too. And then it should come with a warning, handle with care. Behind the posers, behind the false experts you find online, you'll find people that are hurting. Jesus had compassion. Jesus still has compassion on people. May God give us a heart to see behind what's presented, to see the lostness in their eyes, the pain in their lives, the loneliness, the desire for purpose and community that they have. Our prayer needs to be, Lord, open the doors to speak with them. Lord, open their hearts. Our responsibility is to go and touch the lives around us, to love, to present a message of hope, to do our part. Let God do his part. You just worry about doing your part. So now what? We've come full circle. The Great Commission. Some of you will be able to have the talents and abilities to fish with a big net. That's okay. May God grant you many people. But all of us have the responsibility to take that little fishing pole and go fish for men. So with the now what? I just asked this morning, where are you going to fish? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Great Commission and how personal it is that all of us have been called to go make disciples. And Father, I pray that you'll raise up some to go on the mission field from here. I pray that you'll raise up some with the gifts and talents to share with the wide net the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Father, for all of us, give us the courage, even with our limited talents, to fish with one little pole and trust you for the results. But that we'll go about in our goings to be able to share the love of Jesus with others. We thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.